I want to read three verses this morning from the book of Jude. So I don't need to announce the chapter. It's the book of Jude, verses 1 through 3. The book of Jude, verse 1. Let us now hear the reading of God's word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We trust that God will bless his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I would like to underline those words. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, having examined some of the major teachings of Roman Catholicism over these past number of weeks in the light of the Holy Scriptures, it is important finally to highlight a number of important matters that we as the people of God need to give some consideration to. And I say that for a number of reasons. Today, sadly, the lines of demarcation between truth and error are more blurred than ever before. Many denominations and interchurch organizations are sadly divided on the fundamentals of the gospel. And this has happened in my country, and it has happened in this country, and it has happened in other countries as well. False teachers are tolerated and even accommodated in evangelistic ventures and events. And we find some in the main Protestant churches or in other evangelical fellowships associating themselves with liberals, with modernists, with ecumenists, and with Roman Catholics in acts of worship. Sadly, many professing evangelicals see no wrong in these kinds of gatherings or in these kinds of meetings. And the argument is very prevalent in these times that we must take every opportunity to preach the truth. We are not to judge other Christians. Therefore, we must allow the wheat and the tares to grow until the time of harvest. Did not Christ pray for unity? That's one of the favorite things we hear today. Surely all Christians must work to bring about this kind of unity, the unity that Christ prayed for his church. However, it makes unwarranted assumptions, and it fails to take into account what the Bible teaches regarding our response to false teaching and to the departure from the faith. And I think that we need to understand this, and I think that you fully understand it now, in these days, that there is a mass departure from the faith. This is happening all around us. And we as the people of God must stand apart from any form of religious teaching or practice that contradicts or undermines the fundamentals of the gospel. We are not in a position to change or alter anything. We've got to go by the word of God. This is our conviction. All of our principles have got to be governed by the Holy Scriptures. This is what we call biblical separation. Now, biblical separation is recognized that God has called his believing people out of the world into a personal and corporate purity in the midst of a sinful culture. Biblical separation is usually considered in two areas. There is the personal aspect, and then there is the ecclesiastical aspect. Personal separation involves an individual's commitment to a godly standard of behavior, a godly standard of living. Daniel practiced personal separation when he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine that was provided by the king. And you can read Daniel 1 verse 8, and indeed that whole chapter brings this point to the fore. His was a biblical separation because a standard was based on God's revelation in the Mosaic law. So he had the word of God to back up his stand and to back up his position of separation when he refused to accept those things, because the whole aim of the king was to get the people of God to compromise and to make them like his own people. But Daniel realized this was not of God, this was not right, And it may not have been easy for him and those associated with him to take this stand, but they took that stand for the glory of God, and their separation was based upon the holy scriptures of truth. And then there is ecclesiastical separation, and that involves the decision of a church concerning its ties with some other kind of organization based on their theology or based on their practices. Separation is implied in the very word for church. It comes from a Greek word meaning called out assembly. In Christ's letter to the church at Pergamos, he warned against tolerating those who taught falsehood. Revelation 2 verses 14 through 15. The church was to separate, breaking its ties with heresy. Now, a modern example of this kind of thing, of this ecclesiastical separation, could be denomination stance against ecumenical alliances, which would unite the church with apostates. And this has been going on from the very time of the Reformation. It's been called the Counter-Reformation, trying to bring all Christians under the umbrella of the Church of Rome. So we've got to be made aware of these things. We've got to understand that this is going on in this present day in which we live. Now, the Word of God makes it clear that we are to be the light of the world. We are to be the light to the world, not allowing the world to diminish our light for truth and righteousness. Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." And then he goes on to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that is the position of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're the light of the world. We are to let our light shine. We are not to have anything to do with the works of darkness. We are to earnestly contend for the faith and to make much of the great principles taught in the Holy Scriptures, to stand in a dark and evil day of compromise for the crown rights of King Jesus. And that necessitates individual Christians and church bodies exposing error. That is our responsibility as the people of God. That is our responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ to expose error. And there are five specific New Testament commands referring to this particular matter of exposing error. We want to have a look at these five principles briefly in our study this morning. First of all, we are to mark those who teach error. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 16, verse 17. This is what he said. "I beseech you, brethren," he's referring to the church, of course, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learnt, and avoid them." Now, hear the word mark, and in the original, the word is found six times in the New Testament, and it has the sense of scrutinizing. If you're going to sign a legal paper, you're going to take time to scrutinize it. You're going to examine it very, very carefully before you sign on the dotted line that you're entering into this kind of a contract or whatever it may be. You're going to scrutinize that document carefully. And that's what the word means here, to look at it carefully, to consider it carefully. Then again, it appears in Philippians 3, verse 17, and again, Paul is the writer, and he says, "Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." So going back to that verse in Romans, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And that word for avoid means to incline or to bend away from. In other words, it means to shun them. It means to keep away from them. So here's good teaching. Here is the one who has given to us the major part of the New Testament, a man who knew what it was to contend for the faith. And ultimately it cost him his life. And he's giving to us good advice in these ecumenical days, in these days of compromise, in these days of apostasy, in these days of departure. He's giving us some good advice. Mark these people out. Mark out the false teachers. Mark out the false prophets and avoid them. Shun them. Give no place to them. Keep away from them. We are therefore required to examine that which professes to be of God. And there's a lot of what is said to come from God that's nothing to do with God at all. And a lot today that will be preached in churches that are supposed to come from the Word of God is not according to the Word of God at all. And the minds and hearts of people will be greatly deceived today through preachers occupying the pulpit, preaching falsehood, not teaching the Word of God. And the Bible tells us we're to mark them out, we're to shun them, we're to avoid them. We're not to accept things at face value. And we are warned, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try them. And the Greek word that is used there is found 23 times in the New Testament, and it means to prove, to discern, to examine. It carries the same idea as the previous word that we have drawn your attention to. Approve. Why do we need to do this? Why are we not to take things at face value? Why are we to scrutinize a message? Why are we to scrutinize a sermon that was preached? Why are we to scrutinize the doctrines being taught in the name of the Lord today? Because there are many who corrupt the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17. And the word translated corrupt is a very interesting word. It's only found here in the New Testament, and it means to act as a corrupt vintner, to peddle. And peddlers were in the habit of adulterating their commodities for the sake of gain and profit. And there are many peddlers of the gospel out there who, for the sake of profit and gain and reputation, are just giving to the people what they want to hear, not necessarily telling them the truth that they need to hear, but because they want to be popular and they want to be acceptable and they want to have an audience when they congregate to preach, and they want to have people going into the bookstores buying their books for profit. And they're peddlers of the gospel. They're not true men. They have departed. They're false teachers. They need to be reproved. They ought to be stood against. We need to shun them, avoid them. That's what the Bible teaches us, because they're peddlers of the gospel. It's wholly unscriptural to accept and believe everything that comes along professing to be of the Lord. We must mark these people out, those who depart from the truth and so cause divisions and offenses. That's the first thing. We are to mark those who teach error. It's clear. It's there in the scriptures. Sift through the scriptures. Examine the scriptures. We've got to discern every day. We've got to discriminate every day. We make decisions. Should I do this or should I do something else? Should I not do this? We discriminate every day. That's the way the word ought to be used, not the way it is lightly abused today. We have to discriminate. We've got to scrutinize the scriptures. So every man who's preaching today, who may have a great reputation, may not necessarily be preaching the truth. And so we've got to go through the messages and the points that that person presents and the doctrine that person sets forth. We've got to scrutinize it in the light of the scriptures to make sure that it is of God. And if it is of God, we ought to accept it. And if it's not of God, it ought to be rejected. The second thing, we're to reprove those who teach error. I go to Ephesians this time, and Paul writes, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, reprove them. Silence is not an option in the face of false teaching and departure from the truth. Now, when error has been observed, we are not to remain silent, fearful of creating some kind of division. That hinders many a believer standing up for Christ. Now, I think of Peter. Peter had the opportunity to stand up for Christ on the night when Christ was arrested. Now, Peter was a good man. I'm not taking anything away from Peter, but he had feet of clay. That's the way it is with us. And the opportunity arose for him to be able to stand up and to take a stand for Christ. And then that crucial moment, because of fear, he failed. And he failed to stand up for Christ. And sometimes that's the way it is with us. When we hear the truth of God distorted, and we hear the name of Jesus being used in a very evil and sinful way, sometimes we fail to speak up and to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, truth is more important than false unity. It has to be stated. It has to be said. There is an onus upon those who love Christ to speak out for his truth. And the word reprove proves this to be the case. It's a very strong word. It means a firm rebuke. It means that we've got to reprove someone who is teaching wrong or who is practicing that which is wrong. So we've got to be firm in reproving that individual, and that reproof has got to be made with the intention of showing to that individual the wrong that they're doing. It's translated, tell him his fault, Matthew chapter 18 verse 15. it could also mean to expose, to show one his fault. So we do this out of love. If someone who is teaching heresy and falsehood is going about the country doing this, and we come into contact with that person, yes, ultimately for the glory of God, we need to take a stand and reprove that falsehood, but in love for that person who is also doing this very thing. It may be vile in our sight, but for their sake, for their good, we need to show them this is wrong, for your own good. It's like when our children do something that's not right, but because we love them, we say, well, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. We've got to be firm with them at times. We've got to say, that's wrong. That this is not good. You need to improve. You need to change. And that's the way we've got to go about these things. We've got to be firm. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've got to go about it like a bull in a china shop. But we can reprove them, and we can reprove them firmly. The way Jesus did when he reproved the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't hold anything back. And yet he did it out of love. Because he is truth. And we need to follow him as our example in dealing with those who teach wrong and error. There must be the strongest refuting of error that is possible. Nothing less is agreeable to God's word. This is our responsibility. This is in the scriptures. It's here for our learning. It's here for our profit. It's here to instruct the church in these days of apostasy, in these days of departure. When many preachers and those involved in evangelistic circles are prepared to accept anything and everything, whether it's according to the Bible or contrary to the teaching of the Bible. The true minister of Christ must speak out against error wherever it is found, and that is applicable to every individual believer as well. You think about John the Baptist, and he reproved Herod because of his lifestyle. It ultimately cost John his head. But he reproved him. Herod didn't like it. And when we begin to reprove people in the name of the Lord, we'll not be liked for it. And when we take a stand for Christ, we'll not be liked for it. It's not easy being a Christian, but we've got to be faithful to him and do what he wants us to do and be the people he wants us to do. What about the Spirit of God? Why has he come to reprove men of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come? When you were in your unsaved days, sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and the preacher was preaching about the wrath of God and judgment to come, and you were sitting there in the pew and you felt miserable. You felt miserable because of what the preacher was saying, but the Spirit of God was taking that very word and applying it to your heart, bringing forth conviction. The Spirit was reproving you in your sinful ways. We are Spirit-filled people, Spirit-led people, and we have got to go with the Spirit of God. It's our responsibility not to be obnoxious, but it's our responsibility in a loving, gracious fashion to reprove those who teach error, to love them for Christ, and to seek to lift up the name of Jesus and to magnify the matchless grace of God. So we have these two things already set before us. Then we are to reject those who teach error. The Bible says a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Titus 3 verse 10. Instead of associating with false teachers and seeking to bring them around to our way of thinking, we are to reject them when there has been repeated refusals to forsake false teaching and to forsake error. Many of my friends in my early Christian life belonged to churches that had departed from the faith. And when they came to Christ full of new zeal for the things of God, they thought to themselves, well, the right thing for me to do here is to stay in this assembly or this body of people. Well, the gospel may not be preached here, but I have a responsibility to stay here and to work from the inside and to win them for Christ. That doesn't work, because I found that many of those people who set out with these great desires, and there's nothing wrong with that, and I can sympathize with people who had that aspiration, but unfortunately with the passing of time, the system rubbed off onto them, with the result they lost their zeal for the things of God, and they lost their passion to win the lost, and then they began to blend in, and they became like the system itself, and they lost out. We are to reject those who teach error. When we go to someone and we reprove them, and we go back again and reprove them, and go back again and reprove them, if they continue to reject the reproofs we bring to them, the Bible tells us, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. We must reject those who persist in propagating error. Just as the physical body seeks to eradicate and reject the virus that is harming the physical body, so the spiritual body must do likewise. And you know what it's like when we suffer from a virus, how miserable it makes us feel. And we want to get rid of that virus as quickly as possible. And we will go to many extremes and pay a lot of money to get something to deal with the virus. So it is the same in the spiritual body of Christ. We must, by the grace of God, reject those who teach error. These false teachers are not to be looked upon as belonging to the Church of Christ. They are to be denounced as those who bring in damnable heresies. And there are damnable heresies being taught in churches today. And that is why we need to examine these things, examine the teaching, examine what is said from these pulpits. And when it does not tie in with the Holy Scriptures, these things need to be rejected and they need to be reproved. And we need to stand up for Christ in these times. Then we are to have no fellowship with those who teach error. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 16. There's no common ground between truth and error. It's impossible to worship the Lord jointly, as we find happening in many modern ecumenical services. I think this was one of the faults with Billy Graham, and I've listened to some of the sermons Billy Graham preached in his early days, powerful messages. And then the time came when he went to have these crusades, he had all of these different people in the pulpit with him, the priests and the modernists and everything else, and that spoiled the whole thing. It ruined the whole thing. Sooner or later, the person who enters into an unequal yoke with unbelievers, whether it be a marital relationship, a business partnership, a college fraternity or a social club, that individual will find himself or herself called upon to compromise some religious demands of God. Now, God's moral standards are higher and holier than the world's standards. And we've got to learn that. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be very, very careful. Think of it for a moment. You think of Lot. Lot is described in the Bible as being just or righteous. He's described as that righteous man. Also, he was described as being a righteous soul. Peter says that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8. And that word vexed, used, means oppressed. And the word for filthy conversation refers to the lascivious lifestyle of the people of Sodom. And the word wicked means lawless. The people who lived in Sodom were lawless. Some things just never change. The Sodomites of then were lawless, and the Sodomites of today are lawless. They want to impose their views and their thoughts and ideas upon ordinary people who don't want to go that way, who do not want to accept that lifestyle. What did God do way back then? God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The answer to sodomy is the fire of God's judgment. Now, what Lot was forced to see and to hear every day that he lived in Sodom vexed his righteous soul. And the word vexed that is used here is a different word in the original, and it literally means to be tormented. He was daily tormented by the unlawful deeds of the Sodomite community who had contempt for the law of God. Is that not the way it is, child of God? When we listen to what's going on in our country, this country and other countries, are we not tormented with the unlawful deeds of the Sodomite community who have contempt to the law of God? It grieves our hearts. Now you can imagine Lot. He chose to go to this place. And he was a righteous man. He made a mistake. It was wrong. It was erroneous. But he took that step. He made that decision. He had no separation in his life. And he lost his testimony. And we can get involved in different situations that will ultimately bring us down. It destroyed his testimony living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth and error cannot worship God side by side. It's impossible. There can be no fellowship, communion or concord or part or agreement between those who are essentially different in nature. In the book of Genesis we read there about darkness and then light. God put a division between the light and the darkness. And that's the way God works. There is a division between light and darkness. The same thing happened when the Lord came down to the land of Egypt. He put a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. What did he put between them, besides the blood, of course? A light. The Shekinah glory. The cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night. There was a difference. And then finally, we are to separate from those who teach error. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. That word separate means to mark off by boundaries. We are required to mark off by boundaries those who are teaching error and falsehood. We are to put a difference between them and ourselves. It's a boundary line that we must not cross. That we are to take the gospel to them, and we're to pray for them, we're to preach to win them, we're to warn them, but we're not to have fellowship with them. We're not to enter into their meetings, congregate with them. We're not to be involved with denominations or alliances where false teachers are given recognition and encouragement, nor are we to cooperate with them in any proposed evangelical ventures and so on. And in separating from false teachers, we are assured that the Lord will receive us. That's what he says. I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. The Lord is outside the camp. He has no part with those who deny his truth and despise his name. And in separating unto him, we go unto him outside the camp, according to what we read in the book of Hebrews 13. To go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. The embodiment of truth in the scriptures. And that's what God has called his church to do. To contend for the faith. And may the Lord give unto us grace, the grace that we need, because it is never easy contending for the faith. It's never easy being in the minority. It's never easy taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are called upon to do this. We're called upon to take this kind of stand because of our love for Christ. May the Lord help us. May the Lord bless us. And may the Lord use us much in the days to come. Let's bow for prayer.